And some of the things I'm going to say this morning won't mean much to you guys. And that's okay. But I ask that no matter how you feel or how you are responding this morning, that instead of retreating or shutting off, I ask that you ask God, what is it that he is wanting to tell you this morning? And if you need to, grab hold of his hand with a death grip if need be, lean onto his shoulder and await his answer. Let's pray. Lord, may we hear you today. You have a message for each one of us this morning, and I ask that we will be able to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, may you speak through me to be able to speak to others. May it be fully your words this morning and not mine. And help us to be able to hear you regardless of what's going on in our heads, our distractions. May we hear you and only you. What do you have to say to us this morning, Lord? Amen. All right, I'd like to start off with an internal exercise. So just jump right into the discomfort, shall we? Okay, so if I can get everybody to close your eyes, please. And the reason why I'm asking this is so that you will encounter less distractions and not look at the people around you. Picture a mirror in front of you. Who do you see when you look into that mirror? Now look deeper. Past that physical appearance that you're seeing, who are you seeing? It's okay to put words to what you're seeing, to who you're seeing. Who are you seeing in that mirror? Okay, you can open your eyes again. I believe that identity is who you are, not what you do, like jobs or hobbies, not what you feel, like emotions, self-view, or ideations, nor how you are, like your physical appearance, nor how you act, physical attractions, criminal acts, for example, rule followers like me. I believe that all the what's and the how's that I just mentioned, they influence how you view yourself and others view you, but do not your identity make. So when talking about identity, I believe we first need to talk about what identity in Christ means. Now, this is a phrase that frustrates me and confuses me at times. And so I've grappled with it. And let's face it, this phrase is also a churchy phrase. So what does it really mean, identity in Christ? It makes a little more sense if you say, who am I in Christ, which I think is also a way to say it. And so, yeah, it can be quite frustrating to figure out. I also think that there are Christians in this world, and maybe you're one of them, maybe you're not, that use this phrase without truly realizing what it means. And so it's just thrown around. So, through grappling with it, I've come to an understanding of what I believe it is, what I believe identity in Christ means, and it is helpful for me to say, who am I in Christ? So for me, who I am in Christ is the person God says I am as a result of the Trinity's role in my life. That's my definition. And I believe that this is the core of who we are as Christ followers, our core identity. The rest of our makeup is added to this core identity, and this core identity never changes. It's never changing. It's stationary. The rest of our makeup changes as a result of our environments, our knowledge, the situations of life, as those things adjust and change. This part of our makeup, it's fluid. It changes, but our core identity doesn't. So what is our core identity? I have found at least 7 descriptors in the Bible of who we are in Christ, and I'd like to share them with you guys. First one, we've talked about it, we sang about it already this morning, we are God's child. Now, for me, that's not good enough. I don't know how you guys feel. That just seems like too simple of an answer. And what does it really mean? I'm thankful that I have a family environment that has been very healthy, and so I can picture that easier as what it is like to be a child of God. Not everybody is able to do that because they are not able to picture what a healthy family looks like or what a healthy parent looks like or what a relationship with a child and father in a healthy way looks like. So I'm thankful for that background, but to me, I want more, and I'm thankful there's more. But if I think about it, if I'm God's child, that means I belong. We belong. We are children of God. We're part of a family. We're an heir. So what does that mean? We get to be at the receiving end of God's amazingness just because we are his son or daughter. Just because. Not because we earned it. We are called, chosen, and special. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10 talks about that. And to me, when I hear about this being called, chosen, and special, that speaks intentionality to me. That God is intentional with us on an individual basis. We are picked out. We're called. We're chosen. God saw each one of us in a crowd, and he picked us. He picked us. If you think of when you're a kid, I wasn't the most popular kid in school. Surprise. Anyway, I wasn't the most popular kid in school. And so if you think of picking teams in the gym or recess or those kinds of things, or you're playing with your friends or your cousins and things, you want to be picked first because that means something to you. You don't want to be the last person picked because then you don't really feel that you're actually picked. Well, God picked you. He picked you. I looked up the Greek words for chosen and called. Chosen means favorite. Guys, you're his favorite. Isn't that great? I think it is. It's hard to swallow, but it's great. The word for called, it means to be named. God gave each of us a name. And when you think about all the identity discussions, there's something about a name. If you imagine that you were never, ever called by your name ever again, and that someone just said you, or it, or him, or her, or like never actually said your name, said Ivy anymore, I would struggle with that. There's something in a name. It's very important. That's also why some people change their names, because it's important to them. I'd like to add to this and say that Jesus looks at us and he sees us. I don't know if you guys have ever paid attention to this, but so often in the Gospels, it is said and reads that Jesus looked at him or her or them. An example is Mark 10. I'm gonna just read some of that here, just as an example. Mark 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This rich guy wasn't the nicest guy. When Jesus quoted the commandments from the Old Testament to him, Jesus actually added the commandment of not defrauding in verse 19, if you compare the original text and to what the scripture that that Jesus is quoting from the commandments. In the Old Testament, Jesus actually added the word defrauding. So this would imply that the rich guy came from his riches through fraud. Yet, Jesus still loved him. Verse 21 just says, it says that. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Just like be having a name, being called, chosen, and special, if you're looked at in the eye, that can be intimidating. But that also is very special to everyone. When you are looked at and spoken to, God sees us, truly sees us, and loves us regardless. The third descriptor, we are endlessly forgiven of our wrongs. We are saved from eternal damnation, or simpler put, we are saved from being separated from God forever. You might notice that I like to make sure that if there's a Christian-y phrase, that I try to make sure it's for it. It's explained or defined, because I think that's important. Fifth descriptor, we are a new creation. We are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about that. And so this concept of being made new can be hard to fully understand for someone like me that has been a Christ follower my whole life, because it's hard to know or imagine what my old self would be like. So this phrase might actually be easier for someone who's become a Christ follower later in their life, because their old self is more tangible. You don't have to try to imagine it. You know what your old self was like. So I wanted to expand on this a little more and learn more. What does it really mean to be made new? I mean, I know kind of what it means, but how do I put it into words? And so I found some two commentaries that I want to quote for you that I think have said it well. Joseph Benson, in his commentary, explained new creation as a new creation in the soul of man. His understanding is enlightened, his judgment corrected, and he has new ideas and conceptions of things. His conscience is informed, awakened, and purged from guilt by the blood of Jesus. His will is subjected to the will of God, his affections drawn from earth to heaven, and his dispositions, words, and actions, his cares, labors, and pursuits are all changed. Old things are passed away, all old principles and practices. He has new life, namely a spiritual and divine life, new spiritual senses, new faculties, new desires and designs, hopes and fears, joys and sorrows, passions and appetites. His whole tenor of action and conversation is new, and he lives, as it were, in a new world. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, men, sinners, saints, and the whole creation, heaven, earth, and all therein appear in a new light and stand related to him in a new manner, since he was created anew in Jesus Christ. Another commentator, Alexander McLaren, explains that all things are changed if we are changed. They are the same old things, but seen in a new light, used for new purposes, disclosing new relations and powers. Earth becomes a school and discipline for heaven. The world is different to a blind man when cured or to a deaf one. There are new sights for the one, new sounds for the other. I think those are beautiful ways to describe what a new creation is or what being made new is. So it's not that we were shoved back into mom's womb and we were born again, literally. Awkward. But we're still us, but we have new perspectives. There's new ideas. And that's because it's the Holy Spirit and God living within us who is giving it to us. The sixth descriptor, we are loved unconditionally. I mentioned that with this Mark 10 passage. We are loved unconditionally in a way that's actually beyond human knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 speaks about it, and Ephesians 3:19 speaks about it. So nothing that I can do, think, or say will change how God thinks of me. Nothing. And lastly, it's one of my favorite descriptors, we are God's masterpiece. Ephesians 2 says that we are God's creation, his workmanship, handiwork. Some translations also say masterpiece. So think about that. And often a masterpiece is talked about regarding art. I don't know much about art. But when you talk about a masterpiece, it's something that is highly valued and is worth a lot. I want to link Genesis 1 to this. So Genesis 1, God calls us good. Have you ever thought of yourself as good? Not as an I'm a goody two-shoes and I behave well, but have you ever thought that you're good? 7 times in Genesis 1, God saw his creation and said it was good. Verse 31, he actually says it was very good. I looked up in Hebrew, or what the Hebrew word for made means in this passage of Genesis 1, and it is used, it not only means to produce, it actually means to observe or celebrate. And I fully believe that as God was creating the earth, he was observing it and he was celebrating it. It was good. So if you place that to yourself, that God, you're included in creation. So God said you're good. He observed, he's celebrating you. You. The mess of who you are, who you might think you are, he celebrates you. The word good in Hebrew means valuable in estimation, pleasant, appropriate, and excellent. I would say that these words definitely describe a masterpiece. So let's look at Psalm 139 again, and I'm focusing on verses 13 and 14. So verse 13, translations use, let's pull back to that here. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So translations use phrases such as created my inmost being, made my mind and heart, and formed my inward parts. So what, I'm going to focus on those a little bit. So what does that mean? In the original Hebrew text, it actually uses the phrase my kidneys, as in you made my kidneys. Has anybody ever heard of that? It just seems like a weird literal thing to say, but anyway. So I looked it up, and it says the New English Translation, there's a website I like to look at for trying to find out what the comparison of the original text is versus translation. And this translation, the notes in it say that the kidneys were sometimes viewed as the seat of one's emotions and moral character. Kidneys are the seat of one's emotions and moral character. So now, that phrase to make things more understandable for us who are not back, are not living back then, this phrase is now modernly translated to the inmost being or inward parts, and also to the mind and heart, like the emotion is your heart and the moral character is your mind. Psalm 26, verse 2, actually uses the same phrase of my kidneys in Hebrew, and it says, test me, Lord, and try me, examine my heart and mind. Sometimes I think some translations have said, know my thoughts. So, God created our mind and heart. Have you thought of that? Not heart as in its beating, not the literal heart, but our emotions. Our thoughts, our moral character, and emotions, God created them. At times, we allow these God-created pure and right thoughts, emotions, and character to be tainted by Satan's lies, resulting in us stumbling along, believing, speaking, and acting out untruths about ourselves. Verse 14, many translations use the phrase fearfully and wonderfully made. New English translation says, I will give you thanks because your deeds are awesome and amazing. So I thought, what does it actually mean to be fearfully and wonderfully made? So if I'm going to agree with this along with a psalm and praise God in it, what does it really mean? Again, I looked up in Hebrew. And so I looked up fearfully, and fearfully is, in Hebrew, is in awe of, reverence, or honor. And so a commentary, the pulpit commentary, tries to explain the use of the word fear in this way. The wonderfulness of the human mechanism is so great that if realized, it produces a sensation of fear. It has been said that if we could see one half of what is going on within us, we should not dare to move. I would agree that our physical bodies are pretty amazing. Sometimes I wonder, if we didn't really need two kidneys, why did God give us two? If we could operate under on one. Or also, like, so surgeries happen, things are taken out, we can still function. And the medical field is just constantly evolving. So it's quite a thing of awe. If you look at our physical body, that we are made that way. Yeah. Wonderfully. Wonderfully means to be distinguished, set apart, to be difficult to understand, marvelous and extraordinary. I think those are interesting words to be used to describe or to be used for as wonderfully. And again, the word made in this psalm scripture is the same one that is in Genesis 1. To create, form, produce, observe, and celebrate. So, what does it mean to fearfully, to be made fearfully and wonderfully? I would say, in my own words, that God made us amazing, that God made us amazingly intricate, extraordinary, hard to fully understand, and a being to be celebrated. That's how I would word that. God made us amazingly intricate, extraordinary, hard to fully understand, and a being to be celebrated. I want to present another theory for you folks. If we look at Matthew 22, verses 34 to 39. I'll read it. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in verse 39, Jesus quotes verse 39 as love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18, and he's telling the Pharisees and Sadducees that they are to love their neighbor as themselves. So Pharisees and Sadducees were challenging Jesus about this law, but I would like to dig deeper into that saying. Pharisees and Sadducees were known to be people that thought of themselves as above their fellow Jews, or you could say lay people, in station with respect to God, and they understood themselves to be the mediators or messengers between God and man. I think that can naturally create an internal sense of upper classness, of importance. So I'm not looking down on them or bashing them. I believe that Jesus was challenging them both to view and treat the lay people, their fellow Jews with the same importance that they put on themselves. I want to put a mirror up to this statement and apply it to us today. Often this passage is spoken about with an assumption that we have high regard for ourselves. And so we should have the same of others. But I think an important perspective of this scripture is left out when speaking about it. I submit that very few of us, if we are honest, actually have a high regard for ourselves. If you truly viewed, treated, loved a person, for example, a neighbor, coworker, friend, family member, stranger, if you truly viewed, treated, loved a person as you do yourself, how would you really treat, view, or love that person? How often do you actually love others more than yourself? I submit that it happens more than we realize. For me, who has a gift of being a servant and caring for others, it is very easy for me to lift others up than it is for me to do the same for myself. Because I naturally put myself second or last. So maybe I need to flip that and challenge myself to say, I need to treat myself and love myself and view myself in the same way I view others. God made me amazingly intricate, extraordinary, hard to fully understand, and a being to be celebrated. All right, now back to that mirror that you looked at earlier. Please close your eyes again and look at yourself in that mirror again. Who are you seeing? How much of what you see is truth? How much of what you see is untruth? Are all your thoughts, characteristics, and emotions from God? Which ones are not from God? Keep your eyes closed, and I'm going to read the list that is identity in Christ descriptions again, along with the adjectives used in Psalm 139. And as I do that, allow these truths to wash over you. Take note of where they conflict with what you see in that mirror that you're looking at. It may feel like a steel wool scrubbing against that untruth in your thoughts, emotions, or characters. And if you need to, grab a hold of God's hand and lean on his shoulder. You are a daughter of God. You are a son of God. You are chosen by God. You are special. God gave you a name. You are forgiven over and over and over again. You are saved forever. You are made new. God gave you a new perspective, new desires, and new appetites. You are loved, truly loved, in a way that you never will be able to fully understand. You are God's masterpiece. He says you are good, valuable, and excellent. Your physical body is made unique and awesome. You are extraordinary and marvelous. God created you and celebrates you. You. Ask God, what is God wanting you to hear right now? Okay, you can open your eyes again. Am I really made wonderful and good? A resounding yes and yes. Amen.